Last week, we went over chapter 21 and it had to do with slavery. And one of the things we kind of asked ourselves is, why slavery? Why on earth would we even have slavery? It seemed to me, God, if you're going to create a nation, abolish slavery altogether. And being that Israel just came from slavery, why even have it? But he begins here in chapter 21 as he hands down these judgments that were for the judges. The judges were the ones to carry these things out. So what we go over this morning, all the way through chapter 24, and when you read in Deuteronomy, the book of the law and everything, understand that these are things that the judges are to hand out. They're to investigate, get all the information to hand down a judgment. And the interesting thing is that we went over last week is in verse 6 here of chapter 21, the word judges there is the word Elohim, which is the very name God uses for himself in the Genesis account, as well as several other places in God's word. And he gives the judges his very name because they are to represent him and how they give out their judgments in a very righteous manner. And so that's the reason why their name, their judges, is the word Elohim, which means gods in the plural. And so they are to hand down the judgments of God in a very, very righteous manner, just like God would do. And so he begins here with slavery in chapter 21, but it's not the same slavery as Israel was accustomed to. And it's not the same slavery that we think of when we think about our own history, when we had slaves here in America and in Europe and Great Britain and things like that. Not the same thing. Slavery to the Hebrew was when they got themselves in a little bit of trouble. All of a sudden, they got themselves too much into debt. They were negligent in how they went about their business, and now they're in debt. What they can do is sell themselves to another Hebrew family. And then they would take them in and take care of them, pay them an honest wage, and then they would work for 6 years, but the seventh year they would go free. And during those 6 years, it was kind of a welfare thing where they were raised up and taught how to manage the land and to work the land, and they can learn from the person that was their master. So at the end of that 6 year, that seventh year, they now knew how to make it on their own. And so we were able to see it's different. It's servitude is what it is. And so here in chapter 21, verses 13 through 36, we're going to deal with different issues as well, other issues that they're going to come across. One is going to be capital crime. What do you do when someone murders somebody? What do you do with personal injury when it comes to an accident? We have accidents all the time. Driving on the roads here, you'll have an accident occur. And so what do you do about those kinds of things? And then when there's negligence, we are still responsible when we're careless. And God is trying to teach us that we have to be aware of those around us. And if something is negligence, you leave something out where someone steps on it or something like that and it causes you injury, what is it that we're supposed to do? And so God is trying to show everyday things that are going to happen. And then what he tries to tell us is that there has to be an equal, just proportion to what it is that befalls you. And so this is what we're going to be going over here this morning. I know you're thrilled with it. You're probably, wow, exciting stuff. Negligence, injury, crime. I deal with that every day. But we're going to see in God's word when I know that you've read this before. And when you've read this, you've probably had something in the forefront of your mind going, wow, that seems awful harsh. Well, that doesn't seem right. And so we're going to delve into it a little bit to give you a greater understanding of the things that are being said here. So let's start off here with the most serious crime that we're going over here this morning in verse 12. It says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Now, if that is the only verse in the Bible that said what is to happen, well, then that would include accidental death. What if you accidentally, you didn't see him there, and you're going back with your sledgehammer, and bam, you hit him in the head. Whoops, you struck him, he died. You should die. But God's word interprets God's word. And there's more qualifying statements that come alongside of that. And then he says, however, if he did not lie in wait, I wasn't lying in wait, I just swung my sledgehammer, I didn't know he's behind me there. It says, if he does not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, God's the one that had him there when I went back. And then he says, then I will appoint for you a place where you may flee. Well, what does that mean? We'll see that in a second. But if a man acts with premeditation, means he's planning it. He's meditating over how he is going to kill this person. And to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. That's premeditated murder. Big difference than accidental death. Premeditated. You've been planning it. You are seeking how you're going to dispose of this person. That's premeditated murder. And because of that, you will die. Because of that. Now, we went over this in great detail in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. On the sixth commandment, you shall not. No, it doesn't say kill. You shall not. There you go. There you go. All translations that say thou shalt not kill is a very, very poor, uneducated translation. The word is thou shalt not murder. That is the exact wording of it. In the Hebrew, it's lo ratzach. It means literally don't murder. There are at least eight Hebrew words for killing. None of those are used here. None of those are used here. To kill in war is not the same word as murder. To kill or carry out any sort of judicial law, like God saying they shall be put to death, that is not the word murder. When it comes to killing of animals, that is not the same word as murder. The Bible makes it very clear. Thou shalt not murder. If it says thou shalt not kill, okay, we kill animals all the time in order to eat them. God says we should. That doesn't make any sense, and it wouldn't make any sense. And you know what? God doesn't say that. He says, thou shalt not murder. And then he qualifies it here. You have to premeditate. You hate this person. You want to dispose of them. And so you devise some evil plan, treachery, in order to kill them. That's murder. And there's a big difference. And God distinguishes between the two. Accidental death and premeditated murder is not the same thing. And so he shows us here all through this chapter, there's a distinction by things done by intent and things that are done unintentional. There's a big distinction about that. And so what God has here is not only premeditated murder. It says, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, these are crimes of passions. These are accidental deaths. This is... you have a right to defend yourself, and if somebody is attacking you and wants to harm your family, and as you're wrestling, that other guy falls on the knife or you hit him in such a way that he dies, well, that's a crime of passion. You weren't planning for that to happen. You were not planning to be attacked. You did not start your day saying, I'm going to deck someone. I mean, you were going to go about your day, and this came upon you. And so there has to be a place that you can go in order to sort all this out. And so what we have here is that God tells you there's a place that you're going to be able to flee. In Numbers chapter 35, God tells Moses where these places are that you can flee. In verse 9, he designates in this area of scripture six towns or cities that are going to be known as cities of refuge. These are the places you go to seek refuge in order for your situation to be ironed out. And so he says in verse 9 of chapter 35 of Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. There shall be cities of refuge for you for the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And so there is going to be... a time where he gets to tell his case, that the judges and the elders are going to come. He gets to stand before him, tell him everything that goes on. The avenger, the person who is the family members of the one that he killed, a lot of times that would be a crime of passion. You don't understand what happened. All you know is that your uncle just died. You loved your uncle. Who did it? This guy? You don't even care why. You want to go after him. Another crime of passion could be committed there. So to keep that from happening, if something happens and it was an accident, go flee and go to one of these cities and allow for the judges to examine all the information and to be able to come to a decision. And then it says, and of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. The neat thing about that is that it's not different rules and regulations and laws for somebody who's just visiting the country. I think that's great. That's the way it should be. And so even for the sojourner, the foreigner that's living among them, the stranger that is just kind of coming through, they get the same benefits as well. And so what would happen if there was an accidental death, that person would flee to that city. They would go to that sanctuary there. They would go inside the sanctuary. They'd go to the altar. They would put their hands on the horns of the altar. The priests that are administrating their business there inside the sanctuary, they would see him. They would know exactly what happens because he has his hands on the horn. And at that point, the priests would then go and get the elders or the judges of that township. They would come. They would interview that man. They'd find out what happened. What region are you talking about? About 20 miles this way or 30 miles that way. And in this town, okay, that town has judges as well. They would send a representative over there. They would talk to those judges. They would talk to everybody involved, all the different witnesses, to try and get all the information of what has happened. And then they would decide. These are judges, Elohim. These are guys that are godly men, God-fearing men, that would want to bring forth a righteous judgment, the judgment of God. And so they would investigate everything. And if he is innocent and if it was an accident, then they would go to the other family, the one that is called the Avenger, let them know what's going on. You cannot touch him. If you do, it's murder on you, and we will come after you. And so he's been given a clean bill of health, so to speak. And so he's able to go back to his town. And so there's a distinction here of those accidentally killed and those who are murdered. And then verse 15, here's another death penalty for something. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Wow, that sounds kind of tough. That sounds a little tough there until you understand what it all means. This doesn't mean that you have a little child that's throwing a temper tantrum and you grab him to put him in his room. As you're carrying him to the room, he's flailing around and boom, he hits you in the nose. And you go, sorry, Johnny, we now need to stone you. It doesn't mean that. This doesn't mean that at all. As a matter of fact, the word strike here is the Hebrew word nakah. It means to beat, to give wounds, to kill, to murder, to slay, to give stripes, to give a severe wound. This word means to severely injured in a vicious assault. It's basically attempted murder is what that is. And as a child or as being with your parents as a grown adult and you try to viciously attack and try and kill your parents, guess what? That's going to bring judgment upon you. That's going to bring judgment upon you. And so this is not an ordinary, this is a violent attack. This is not just a kid that's throwing a tantrum and kicks you in the shins or anything like that. That's not what this is. This is a violent attack, and this crime is so grievous because of the relationship to try and kill your mother and father. It is a direct rebellion against the fifth commandment, to honor your mother and father. And so there has to be this respect with children, with their parents, and that respect doesn't end. We are to continue to honor our parents. And so if you're going to try and viciously assault to cause injury to your parents or try and attempt to kill them, then yes, God says they deserve death. Then verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or as he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. This is man-stealing. This is the type of slavery that the United States participated in back in its history. And God says, this should not be. You cannot take a man or a woman against their will and make them a slave. That's man-stealing. That's kidnapping. And that deserves death. So we went over that last week as well. Verse 17. And he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Wow, it's getting a little tougher. That one really seems harsh. But we need to understand, this isn't just insulting or talking back or cursing out your mom and dad. I mean, how many of us would be here right now if that was the case? Okay, so we need to understand what is going on here. And so we should understand here that this is not just a one-time losing it and saying something you shouldn't say to your parents. That's not what's imbued here. It's not a single act of disrespect. But it's a total repudiation of their parental authority. God's word interprets God's word. And as we continue to check the rest of Scripture, we get to see a little bit more of what this really means. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And again, remember, all these things are brought before the judges. All these things are brought before the judges. You couldn't just say, what did you just say? Bring them outside, boom, 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 hit them with rocks, you know? It doesn't work that way. Okay, you have to bring them before the judges. And all the judges in the towns know that community. They get to know that community. They know who little Johnny is. They know who little Sarah is. They know who the family are that they're dealing with. And so they pretty much know the history of what's going on with the family. And so here in chapter 21, verse 18, we see this. We see the judges and the elders of the community. And we read here in verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, right now a lot of you think you're in trouble, says, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. So understand that discipline has been taking place because they've been stubborn, because they've been rebellious. So that right there tells you it's not just a one-time offense. It's not just it happened one time, boom, you're taken out. This is an ongoing thing that is going on. They're trying to chasten. They're trying to be able to chasten you and discipline you in a godly fashion, and you're not responding to it. And you're getting older, and as you're getting older, you're still not responding to it. It says, then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn, rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Now these words have meanings to them, and they're not necessarily the meaning that you think that they are. The word stubborn there is the Hebrew word that means backslider. It means you have turned your back on God. You are no longer a worshiper of God. You do not want to do things God's way. And we've used that term before. You know, a lot of times in our Christian testimony, part of your testimony, and I backslid for a little bit. Well, what does that mean, backslid? It means that I wasn't listening to God. I wasn't doing what I knew I was supposed to do. I wasn't doing things God's way. You backslid. And then it says, but that's not the only offense that's happening here. But you're also rebellious. That means disobedient, to rebel. That one pretty much means what you read there. But the other one says, and he is a glutton. Now, that doesn't mean the guy weighs 400 pounds. Doesn't mean that at all. The word glutton, when you look it up in the Hebrew, it means loose morals is what that means. It means this person will do anything to please and satisfy the flesh. And the interesting thing is, when you look at that in the Old Testament, over 90% of the time when it says glutton, it's always attached to drinking and being a drunkard. And so that's the next one that says, and a drunkard. And the word drunkard means you literally are completely saturated with drink all the time. You are just a drunk. And all you're trying to do is feed the flesh, feed the flesh, feed the flesh. Do what's good to you, and which shows a very, very selfish and carnal existence. This person, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This son or daughter is beyond reaching, basically, is what's being said here. And all efforts have been made in order to be able to reach them so they'll respond and repent, and they will have nothing to do with it. And at that point, then there's only one thing left, and that's judgment. And it's to be done where everybody could see. And yeah, they will hear about it, and if they see it, it should cause fear in their life. That if anybody else growing up said, well, I want to do whatever I want to do, and all of a sudden they go, but then I remember Skip, one of my best friends, got pulled in front of the elders, didn't repent, and no longer my best friend because Skip ain't around anymore. That would have a sobering effect on them. Maybe I need to change my ways. And so it will bring fear upon everybody on the right way to live. Now, something else as well. Let's see how Jesus interpret this. Let's see how Jesus interpret this. Go to Matthew chapter 15. So we know that this guy is probably stubborn, he's rebellious, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's disobedient, he's a rebel. But one of the things that Jesus makes clear here is that he's also endangered his parents. this cursing that he is doing, this curse that he's bringing upon his family, this cursing that he's doing with his mom and dad, we find is a threatening, something to endanger them. So if he is living a lifestyle in this, and yet he's hurling threatening accusations or threatening language to them, then what that tells them, we have to act now before he actually does kill his parents or do bodily injury to his parents. Because here in chapter 15 of Matthew, it says here in verse 1, it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" So they're saying, why is it that you transgress the tradition of the elders? And he's saying, well, who cares about the tradition of the elders? Why do you transgress the command of God? Why do the traditions trump what God says? That's what he's asking him. And then he goes on, he says, "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.'" Well, that's the fifth commandment. And then it says, "And he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death." Well, that's here in Exodus 21, verse 17. And he says, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God.'" That is saying Corban. That's the word Corban there, is a gift to God. "Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." He's just told them, he says, you have a tradition here that somebody can give everything they have to God. And that tradition was called Corban, meaning that everything I have is the Lord's. And it's a very pious way of saying, aren't I a godly guy? That everything I have is the Lord's. But what you're saying, but by saying that, what the Pharisee said is that if you say that and dedicate everything to God, you can still use it. You could still use it for your own personal consumption and for your own personal comfort. But when you die, everything you have goes to the treasury, which then goes to them. And so it seems so pious that everything I have goes to God. So if somebody comes to you in need, you can't help them. I'm sorry, I'd love to help you with some of my money. I'd love to help you by having you stay here, but I can't. This all belongs to God, and now I'm the only one that's able to use it. So meanwhile, you have parents who come to you, and they're in need, and you go, oh, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. Corbin, sorry, can't help you. You've now endangered them. You've endangered them. And so they're in need. They're about to be maybe cast out to become homeless. That's very threatening, especially if you're older. That's a much harder yoke to be able to bear. And so you're actually endangering them by not being able to help them out. Jesus says that's the same as he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. Because you've endangered your parents by not helping them out. Well, guess what? That's what a curse is. You're cursing them. You are endangering them. You're having threatening language. And because of your lifestyle and all the efforts that have been made, and it's just making you more and more stubborn and rebellious, something's going to happen here, and it's not going to be good. We need to put an end to it now. And so that's what it means when it says curses their mother and father. It's not just getting mad and saying a few words in their direction. That's not what's being said here. There's a whole lifestyle behind that. Whole lifestyle behind it. Going back to Exodus chapter 21, verse 18. Now we're going to deal with compensation for personal injury. And it says, "If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, and if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed." There's no premeditated murder there. The guy didn't die. It was a crime of passion. It was an accident. Okay, we understand. But he didn't die, so you're okay. He's walking around, okay, but you still need to pay for his medical bills. You still need to pay for the time that he loses from work. You're going to provide for him until he's healed. It was an accident, I understand. It was a crime of it was one of those passionate moments where the things got heated. Both of you went to blows. You both agreed to go to blows, but one of them you got hurt. And it's still negligence and carelessness on your part. And so because of that, you're going to have to provide for that other person. And I agree with that. I think that if we physically injure somebody, whether it's an accident or not, we should pay for them to get better. That's one of the reasons we all carry insurance and things like that, is in case of an accident, not intentionally, but things do happen, you're there to help them out. Now, not to the point where the person benefits from an accident, not from the point where a person is now advantageous and takes you to court and all this litigation that's out there and the mental strain of having to be in my bed and all this other stuff. It's crazy. That's what we do here in the United States. Ah, an accident. It wasn't on purpose, but how can I profit from this? That's the wrong way of thinking, and it shouldn't be that way. Yes, you should be able to be nursed back to health, and you know what? It doesn't happen all the way. Sometimes there's permanent damage there, and awards are given that because you have that malady the rest of your life. I understand that. And there's that time away from work. But we shouldn't be looking to profit from a situation like that. And that's where we err, and that's where it becomes sin. We are not to profit from that. Going to verse 20. It says, now, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Under what? Under the laws that have already been established here. So if you murder one of your servants, guess what? You die also. You're not allowed to do that. But are you allowed to beat one of your servants? You are. You're allowed to discipline them and chastise them. Not to the point where you disfigure them, as we will find out later on. If you knock out a tooth, they get to go free. If you hurt their eye to where their eye doesn't work anymore, they get to go free. Whatever you've done to cause permanent damage to them, guess what? They go away free. So that right there tells you that shouldn't be your intent. And so if you discipline them, it should be because they said no to you, and yet they work for you. And so you discipline them, and yet accidentally as you're disciplining them, you hit them in the back of the neck, or you hit them somewhere that caused a little bit more permanent injury, as opposed to just to be a quick rebuke, well, guess what? They get to go free. And then if you hit them so hard that it causes them to die, the judges come in. They ascertain all the information. They talk to the different witnesses are there. And they said, look, we have three or four people that said, you said, I'm going to kill you. And then you beat them over the head until they weren't breathing anymore. That's murder. You're going to die for that. You're going to die for that. And so they will investigate every single one of these. And then it says, notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two. The reason why it says that is it shows intent. It shows intent. They obviously weren't trying to kill you if you're still alive, basically, is what's being said there. And so there's an intent there. And again, remember, we're going to see here in a moment, if you're beating them to the point where they are permanently injured, they go free. They go free. So if they're still alive, that shows that the intent wasn't to kill them. And if they are hurt so bad as that they're permanently disfigured some way or another, a tooth got knocked out or whatever, then they get to go free. Then who loses out on that? It's the master. And then if they're just off their feet recovering for a week or a few days or a week or two or whatever, who loses out on that? The master does, because he loses the productivity of the slave. And remember what we taught last week, that slave was given a wage. So they were being paid. They were taking care of not only him, but the whole family. And so, again, it would make no sense to do that unless for some reason the guy had it out for him, or he was a cruel and harsh master and it came out this way. And by his words and what happened there, the judges will be able to understand all this. They will investigate it, and they will be able to come down with the judgments that God gives them to hand down. And so, so we need to understand what this is, the context of what is being said here. And then in verse 22, it says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as a woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determines. Look, you might get in a fight with somebody, and your beef is just with that person, but you're being very careless because you're not thinking about everybody around you. And other people can get hurt in that melee. And so again, it's what God tries to show us through this, as well as the other verses that follow, is that we have to be aware of other people around us. Now, one of our kids particularly, just when they were growing up and being very, very little, we've all probably dealt with this with our kids, that they're running around the grocery aisle or something like that, and they turn, bam, they'll run into one of the other customers that are there, or you'll be in a store, and they just always seem to be bumping in people or walking in front of people, and they have no idea, they have no concept of those around them. And so that's one of the teaching tools. Go, hey, 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 there's other people here. You're on your little world just running around having a good time. There's other people here. I'm teaching my oldest to drive right now. That's one of the things we want to get across. There's other drivers. We need to be aware of all that's going around us. God is saying the same thing. Look, the beef isn't just between that person and you. There's other people. Look, there's a pregnant woman right next to it. You don't go jump on them and start beating them or getting a fracas or anything like that. You could harm her. And so even though it's an accident, he tells him, he says, look, if you hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished. Guess what? There's still a penalty that's coming. Accordingly, as the woman's husband imposed on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So the husband may say, I think he should pay this amount. The judges look at that and say, yeah, I think that's fair. Or the judges can say, that's a little overboard. He'll pay this. There's still a penalty. Even though she gives birth prematurely, the kid's okay, there's still going to be a penalty there. You need to be aware of what's going on around you. You're responsible for that. You're responsible for that. So it keeps you from being careless. And then it says, right after that, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. You know what that verse tells me right there? Harm following, speaking specifically of that child. If harm follows, if that child dies because of that, life for life. You know what that tells me? That tells me right there that God considers the child inside a womb life. Right there. Now, many other scriptures that we can make that claim as well, but just right there. It's right there for you. Life for life. Now, it was an accident, so obviously that person's life isn't going to be taken. It falls under those other rules again. It was an accident. It wasn't intended. Okay, but a penalty is going to be assessed for that. And we need to understand these verses that are given here. But if any harm falls, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You know what is being the case that is being made there? Equitable punishment. That's what's saying, that it needs to be fair. It needs to be just. It should be proportionate to whatever crime is committed. You don't just say off with their heads for everything. Capital punishment for parking violations. I mean, you don't. It's not the same thing. And so it has to be equitable. It has to be proportionate for what has been done. And so that's what that means, is that it all has to be equitable. And so, and God makes that very, very clear there. There must be justice for personal injury. It needs to be left up to the judges who have no personal bias in the case. That's what needs to happen here. We're going to get back to that in a minute to see what Jesus had to say about that, because we all know that Jesus handled those verses right there. So in verse 26... So God is holding us responsible even when we do something unintentional. You might not mean to harm someone, but guess what? Your careless actions, because of that, someone was injured. And so again, verses 26 and 27, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant, destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. If he knocks out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. And so he's given him examples here of what he just said. You got to be fair. And if you discipline him in such a harsh manner that something permanent happens to him, they get to go free at that point. They get to go free at that point. And so, again, we see that a master is supposed to take care of his servant. He's not to abuse his servant. He's not supposed to harm his servant in any way that there's permanent injury. And if there was, a servant goes free. So this brings us to the next subject here, negligence. In Exodus 21, verse 28, it says, If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of that ox shall be acquitted. I personally am in favor of any time an animal kills a human being, that animal should be destroyed. For this reason right here. Because that shows that you believe and agree with God that man's life is more valuable than an animal's life. Now, having said that, I would say this. I have a dog. I love my dog. If you were to ask me if pets go to heaven, I would tell you, I think they do. Do animals have souls? No, they don't. Then why would they be in heaven? Because God loves you, and he created animals in order for your good pleasure. And so why wouldn't he have him up there? He comes riding in on a horse for the second coming. So, you know, I mean, we see this. And we see in the new millennium here on earth how the lion or the wolf and the lamb lie down together. And the bear grazes grass next to the cattle. And God loves animals. I mean, they're part of his creation. And so, yes, I believe that they would be there in order to bring us pleasure. We love little Fifi that died when you're five or whatever it is. And if it would bring you pleasure, why not? It has nothing to do whether they have souls or not. I've read commentaries by these theologians, and I'm going, why you even go that way? It has nothing to do with anything. So I love animals personally, but you have to understand something. An animal is not, by any stretch of the imagination, as valuable as a human being. Not even. And we need to understand that. And that can make for some very tough decisions. I understand that. But people are much more valuable than animals. The Bible makes that very, very clear. Makes it very clear. The man that had the demonic legion, and Jesus cast the demonic out of this man, a legion, and cast him into what? 2,000 pigs that went flying over a cliff. Does God not care about animals? Of course he does. But one life was worth 2,000 pigs. You could say, well, yeah, but those are pigs. You know what I'm saying. It's still an animal. And so human life is more valuable than any animal. In verse 29, and so he says, look, you have an ox, and you know what? It gores a man or a woman to death. That was an accident. But guess what? That ox has to die. It cannot live because it's still life for life, even though it's the life of an animal. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. Now, there'll probably still be an assessment there for it, but he is not going to be held responsible in the way of a death case there. And so he's not up for capital punishment. He didn't murder anyone. He didn't know his ox was going to do that. He's never shown that in its history, as we find out in the next verse. In the next verse, it says, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past and has been made known to his owner and he has not kept it confined, he knows it's a dangerous animal, and yet he's not keeping it away from humanity, not being responsible of keeping it tethered or penned up with signs all around saying, hey, beware of ox, you know. It says, and then so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. There's a high risk there. You know it's thrust in times past. It had shown itself to be very vicious, unpredictable, or whatever. You know you have a very dangerous animal there. And because you know you have a dangerous animal, guess what? High risk. If you're going to keep it, there's a risk there that he could get loose, that he can cause damage to someone else, possibly even kill someone else. And if he does kill someone else, guess what? That means the death penalty is coming your way. So is it worth it? This beast of burden, an ox, yeah, worth a lot of money. No question about it. Probably the cost of your SUV that might cost $30,000 or something according to today's economy or whatever. It's a dangerous vehicle. You can get rid of it, send it to the scrapyard, or you can hold on to it and drive it around your corral. You know, you decide, but then all of a sudden something happens and you're, now is it worth your life? Is it worth your life? It's the same way today. I mean, you can have a dangerous pet. You don't think it's dangerous because it doesn't do that around you. But when other people come into the household or whatever, all of a sudden it's nipping and it's bit kids before and things like that. You're opening yourself up to huge liability. All they have to do is ask, has this dog ever done this before? Has this animal ever done this before? And all of a sudden have witnesses and neighbors said, oh yeah, it does that all the time. And well, so you know it does that. And yet it causes damage on this child or on this person. You have a little chihuahua. It actually attacked and ate a whole human being before. You know it's a dangerous animal. To hold on to it because you love little whatever. And it hurts somebody else. You're liable for that. You know. You know. Think about that. As much as you love that animal, unless you can keep it in your yard, penned up so it's just around the people that it gets along with or whatever, you run a big risk. And it's better to put that animal down than have a little kid wander in your yard or all of a sudden come into your household and the dog gets loose and boom, causes trauma to that kid, possibly disfigures his face because it bit him, whatever. These are things you have to think of. It's about others. We need to be aware of other people. That's what God is trying to make plain here, that we need to understand that we are responsible. We are responsible. Now, if that does happen, verse 30, very interesting verse. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. The family who is the victim that gets injured because of another person's animal to where that person died, yet that animal had proven dangerous before, could either say, no, I want that person killed, or they can say, no, I want payment instead. They could either demand restitution or retribution. They are now in the hands of those family members. And so they plead mercy to that family. That family could either give mercy and instead get restitution, or they could say, no mercy, retribution. You knew. You should have known better. And they could carry that in their heart. They could be very mad and hateful towards you. They don't think it should have happened. And because of that, they could demand retribution, which means life for life, and you would have to be killed. But this ransom that they demand also, you could pay that to redeem your life. But they're the only ones that could do that. That's called blood money. That ransom was called blood money. And it would recognize the mercy being given and the great loss that that family had suffered. So there, you could say mercy and instead pay me for that. I know you didn't do it on purpose, but you should have known better. So it depends upon the heart of the individual that you offended there. Verse 31, whether it has gored a son or a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. Hey, you know what? Women are just as valuable as men. That's exactly what that says. There's equality there. There's equality there. Verse 32, if the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master the 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, this is interesting because here we have the price of restitution was 30 shekels of silver, which was considered the price of a slave. Isn't it interesting how much Jesus was sold out for by Judas? 30 pieces of silver. Judas saw him as nothing more than a slave. Now, verse 33. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. Now think about this. This also has to do with negligence. So you dig a pit because you want to have a big bonfire or something like that. You dig this pit and you're going to use it the next day, but you don't cover it or anything. And other people use this land as well. And so another neighbor comes to get his ox out in the field, but you dug this pit and he falls and it breaks his leg. And so now the animal needs to be destroyed and killed. Well, you're responsible for that. You left it uncovered. But instead of just being paid for it, and then he also gets to take his dead animal back, he says, no, you pay for whatever, you know, 15, 20 shekels or whatever it is that costs for an ox. He says, you pay him for that. Now, as you pay him for that, that ox is now yours. Well, what good is a dead ox? Well, you could cut him out and eat him. You can still do that. And so this keeps it fair again. You don't just get paid for the new ox and I get to keep the old one. Now, you benefit from that. You get something to eat, and you get the money to buy a new ox. No, it doesn't work that way. It was an accident. And so we are not to profit from a true, bona fide accident. It happens. It's negligence, but at the same time, you're not to profit from that. Now, we're going to find out next week that when it comes to stealing, if someone steals from you, that they're paid back fourfold or fivefold. You are to profit from that because you're a victim. And because of that, we want to be able to show the criminal, the one that did that, that no, not only are you going to pay back what you stole, but four times. It is deterrent to him. And we'll get into this more next week. But think about it. Don't you hate it when your house is broken into? You just feel victimized. It goes beyond negligence or an accident happened. You are now been victimized. And you just don't feel comfortable being in that house anymore. And it carries along with it some other psychological baggage and some other things. And so it's kind of like, well, instead of being a victim, you should profit from that. And it's going to make you feel better over the long haul. And we'll get into that next week. But here he's saying, look, if the owner of the pit shall make it good, he shall give money to their owner, but the animal is his. If anyone's ox hurts another, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox, divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Now think about this. You have two ox that are next to each other, and they all of a sudden get into some sort of a fight, and all of a sudden one ox is dead and the other one's alive. Well, you have no idea who started that. You have no idea. And so the wise thing to do is to kind of go, okay, we take the live ox, we sell it. Whatever we made there, we divide it up. The dead ox, we also cut in half. You take half, I take half. I'll eat this week, you eat that part the following week. I mean, it's even, it's equitable. It's only fair. It's only fair. And then it says, or if you have known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. And so if you have a dangerous ox, and it's in a field with other ox that aren't, and one ends up being dead, and yours is right there, and has blood all over its horns, you kind of know who the offender is there, then yes, you knew it. You shouldn't have put them out with the other cattle. And so you're going to have to pay for that. And then the dead animal becomes yours. And so basically this is, you break it, you buy it. That's pretty much it. That's really where it comes down to. And that makes sense. It makes sense. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Let's see what Jesus said about these equitable principles of a life for an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, and all that. Well, how did Jesus look at this? Well, one of the things that we have to understand here is that, again, God gave this to a nation here in Exodus. There is going to be a direct proportion of how you deal with each other, and it's going to be done fairly, according to the Lord, a nation run by God. Now, Israel's the only nation that has ever, ever, ever been run by God. Now, I think we can make a very legitimate case here in the United States that we start off that way. I personally believe that every single one of the founding fathers, except for two, had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they were godly, godly men that used godly principles in order to write the Constitution and to want to live by man in his relationship with God. I think we can, we have all the evidence for that, to make that case. But it was not a theocracy where God spoke through the prophets to spoke to mankind and gave them actual rules on how to live by, even though our founding fathers took from the Ten Commandments, as well as the other rules that are spoken of in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in order to form the Constitution. I believe that is true. But because this is being given to the nation of Israel, God is going to raise up judges who are going to decide fairly. And so he's trying to make a very fair society. In Jesus' day, it wasn't that way anymore. They were not ruling over themselves. God was not ruling them. As a matter of fact, it was Rome that was ruling the land at that time. They were in subject to Rome, who is not a godly nation by any stretch of the imagination. And so these laws do not apply in that same vein. But instead, Jesus brings them up because he wants us to understand something. In the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it very clear from the very beginning that we as disciples of him have been called to do what? To be a light and a witness to other people. He begins in the Sermon on the Mount on chapter 5, and you can read through it all, but he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and you go through the Beatitudes there, and it says, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then it says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He's laying the foundation, and he's qualifying everything he's going to say hereafter. And he says, because you're a believer in me, because you're a disciple of me, people are going to revile you. They're going to persecute you. For what? Your faith in the Lord. And they're going to insult you, and they're going to humiliate you. And when they do that, he says, praise God. He says, but great, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he tells you, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So there is the foundation, the qualifier for everything else that he's going to say. And we get here to verse 38, and he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But it doesn't end there. A lot of people end it there. Hey, whatever evil's going on, doesn't matter what anybody's doing to you. Don't resist them. Just lie down. Be passive. That's not what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, that's why we have all these verses around it. So it's to qualify it. And what we're going to find out here as we continue to read here, we begin to qualify who this evil person is. And notice the little infractions that happen here. And I'm here to tell you, these are minor infractions. These are not major infractions. He says, this is what the evil person is going to do. That whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him. The word slap there is exactly that. It is a perfect translation. It is a slap. When you look up that word in the Greek, it is an open palm hand being slapped across your face. And if someone's hitting you on the right cheek, it means they're using their left hand. The majority of the people are right-handed. So again, to use your left hand means it's not as severe of a blow. It's more of a humiliating insult to you. It's like thinking back in the Middle Ages when someone challenges you to a duel and takes their glove off and goes tsh, tsh, like that. It was an insult. And now what are you going to do about it? And your pride would say, well, I'll meet you at 4 o'clock and we'll duel to the death. And that's what it is. It's to provoke you. That's exactly what that's supposed to be. If someone provokes you, if they slap you, it is not a blow that is going to cause you injury. And it's not a blow that is a vicious assault on your person to where if you don't do anything about it, you are going to be dead. That's not what it is. It is an insult. It is a slap. That's all it is. And he says, and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Say, don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. Just stand there. You're not told to run away. Just stand there and basically take it like a man of God. Take it like a woman of God. Now, this is like the person who may be at your workforce or whatever, and everybody goes for happy hour afterwards, but you don't go. So in the little meetings that they have at your work, little disparaging things are always being said about you and goes, oh, well, you know, Tom over there, but, you know, he won't go to happy hour with us. He's one of those Christian guys, you know, and you're about to have a meeting, but everybody's just talking about you. And finally, the boss comes and said, hey, leave Tom alone. All of you know is that, you know, he's a wuss anyway, or maybe he starts bagging on you. And then all of a sudden he falsely accuses you of not doing your workload there in front of everybody there at work, but he's really attacking you because you're a Christian. You know what? That's a slap in your face. That's an insult. You're being humiliated. But you know what else? You also know it's not true. You know what? Take it. And whatever falsely he accuses you, go and talk to him by yourself and then show him, hey, you said I did this. That's not true. That account wasn't mine. That was so-and-so's. I didn't do any of those things. Yeah, well, whatever, you know, and he just wants to base on you. And so you're getting hammered there at work. Any chance they get, they're going to try and humiliate you. Okay, fine. But you know what the Bible says? And this is one of my favorite verses when it comes to Proverbs chapter 19. It says this, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. It's to your glory to overlook the little things. There's all sorts of little things that are going to come your way. We are called to overlook it in love. We are called to overlook it in love. And then in Proverbs 25:21, it says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing, you heap coals, burning coals upon his head. How awesome. And the Lord will reward you, it says. And so if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you're heaping burning coals upon his head. What you're doing is you're shaming him or her because of the way that they're treating you. You shame them. So if they have a hard time, this guy that is completely humiliating you all the time, but you know what? All of a sudden tragedy strikes him or his family. You're the first person to give him a call and offer you help. Offer him help. You're praying for him. You're loving on him. Let's read the rest of this in chapter 5, and we see the qualifying statement here. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to see you and take away your tunic, that's a shirt. And let him have your cloak, that would be your outer coat. Give him your coat also, he's basically saying. Look, if somebody is going to small claims court saying that you owe him $200, that you didn't pay something, that's not true, I paid you back, yeah, I'm taking you to court anyway. He's saying, all right, if you go to court and you lose, all right, give him $200, give him another 100. It's your shirt, it's an outward coat. It is nothing that is to bring you to financial ruin. He doesn't say, hey, if anybody sues you for your land and you lose, give me your family also. He doesn't say that. These are very small issues that we have a tendency to want to do tit for tat in order to retaliate. Jesus is speaking of an attitude here. There are so many little things that people are going to cast stones, hit you with a tomato here and there, all this kind of stuff. It's no big deal. Let it go. The world is the one that wants to stand up for his rights. No, you don't deserve it. Yeah, you shouldn't be able to do that. Hey, that's not true what you said about me and all that kind of stuff. We're so quick to want to defend ourselves over the most petty issues. And Jesus says it's not about that. It's about being a light and a witness is what he says it's about. And you can turn all these small things into a light and to a witness. And he goes on and he says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The Romans used to be able to compel somebody if they took their spear and the end of their spear and tap you on the shoulder, you have now been brought into their service. And they can now use you for the next mile to carry some burden or something like that. And once you've been touched, you now know you have to do what they say for the next mile. And so they might have you carry something for that mile. Okay, that's the Roman law, and that's what they can do. If someone does that, go with them 2 miles, he's saying. Because most people, when they do that, they might not say anything, but inside, the Roman can see their contempt and hatred that they have for him. The look in their eyes and the contempt that they're showing and that hatred. They can feel that. They might not say anything. And so they begrudgingly carry that burden for a mile. And Jesus is saying, just say, if someone taps you on the shoulder, yeah, can I help you? Yeah, you want to carry? Oh, sure. And then at the end of the mile, go, do you need any further? You're blowing them away. You're absolutely blown. They wanted to make a hardship on you. They wanted you to be miserable for it. They took pleasure in that. And yet you didn't fall into that trap at all. Instead, you said, yeah, let me get that for you. And you take it. And then when the mile, yeah, okay, you're done. No, let me take it a little bit further. You blow them away. You have a witness. You have an air about you. You have this witness. They're going to go, what is up with that guy? Oh, that's a Christian. Oh, I should have known. And wouldn't it be great if all Christians had that reputation? Sad to say they don't. But that's the reputation a Christian should have. And then there's that light that is shining in such a dark world. That's why Jesus goes on to say, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So he's telling you right there, they're going to hate you. They're going to curse you. They're going to spitefully use you. They're going to persecute you. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to love them. You're supposed to pray for them. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do that? So therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so understand, there should be a difference. They got to see something different. And Jesus is speaking about an attitude here. And remember, from the very beginning, he's saying we're to be a witness. Because everything we do as a believer now, we need to be aware of everyone around us. That personal responsibility to understand everyone else around us. To be that light and a witness. Because as the Apostle Paul said, we do things for the conscience sake of others. That's why we're here on this earth. Everybody is going to have the little things happen to them. Everybody's going to be unfairly accused of things. But how is it that you're going to respond? And Jesus is saying we need to respond differently. We got to get out of this mindset that we're in this perfect world and this perfect nation and a perfect government that is going to exact everything proportionally and fairly. We have to get out of this mindset. We tried that once and you guys rebelled against that. It didn't work. And so now we're in a very unfair world, and unfair things are going to happen. Now, how are you going to respond with that? With a pout on your mouth? Are you going to respond to it with a negative attitude? Or are you going to just say, okay, Lord, it is what it is, and I will continue to move forward, and I will be that light and a witness in a very, very dark area when those things occur in my life? Because it all comes down to the conscience sake of others. Jesus is saying we have to have a different attitude, and it cannot be an attitude of retaliation. It cannot be an attitude of trying to get even. It should not be that attitude. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and go have a baptism. Lord, we do want to praise you and thank you so much for your word. And we thank you so much for the attitude that you show us here. It is all to be a shining light and an example that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that that would happen, that things as we go through it throughout the week, that we would understand people are watching us, that there we always have an opportunity to respond with light. And I pray, Father, that we would do that. We love you and praise you. I ask, God, that you would get everybody over safely to the baptism, that we would have a blessed time fellowshipping with one another, and, Lord, that we would be able to baptize many of your people here this morning. We love you and praise you. Keep the rain at bay and keep the clouds away. And we ask this in Jesus' name.